Welcome to Calvary Chapel, where our Lord is our Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Deliverer. We're going to worship Him today. We're going to sit at His feet today. I was thinking during worship, at His feet is the highest place we can attain. And I thought years ago when I did a study on the people that really, really just loved Jesus, you could tell when you read the Bible, can't you? Mary loved Jesus so much. I got so into this in depth. Back then, and I did it again the other day, looking at Mary. We're going to see her today. I really liked looking at her, that she understood Jesus because she loved Him so much, because she sat at His feet. She sat at His feet and fell in love with Him more. How did she love Him in the first place? She sat at His feet. How did she fall in love with Him more? She sat at His feet. Let's start in Luke chapter 10, please, if you'd turn there. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus, you may have read, sends out 70 disciples. Some say 72. He pronounces judgment on three Galilean cities. He gives a parable of the Good Samaritan. And then he finds himself going down to the home of Mary and Martha. Mary, who I just mentioned. If you look at verse 38, I love this portion. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Him and said, Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that we would understand like Mary does, that we would get it, that we would fall in love more, that we'd be on a journey to fall in love more and more and more every day. Lord, we can't but fall in love with You if we're in Your word and we're in prayer and we're seeing You as we should daily, on a daily basis. You reveal Yourself to us on the pages of this book. You are the Word. You're the living Word, Lord. You were in the beginning. You are God. Lord, You tabernacled among men. The Word became flesh. We need to know You. We need to sit at Your feet. We need to understand who You're really all about. And we will fall in love with You. So I pray that today, Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But you know what, saints? Servants of Jesus Christ, look at this lady. I love this lady. I want to meet this lady. If you look at this, you will know that in Mary, we see what it means to be a lover of Jesus Christ. Start today. Say, Lord, more than anything else, what I want to do is love You. More than anything else in my life, daily, on a daily basis, I want to love You. More than all other things, I want to love You. I want You to consume my life. I want to surrender to You. I want to lay my life down to You. I just want to fall in love with You, Lord. And you think He's going to say no? I don't think He's going to say no to that. I think He's going to help you out with that. But we see here what it means to be a lover of Jesus Christ, because Mary is seen three times in the Gospels, and each time, where is she? At His feet. At His feet. I love it. She's at the feet of Jesus. Now, Martha, she's busy here, but she's not blessed. Why? She's not at His feet, for one thing, right? She's busy. She's bitter. I think we've all been there, haven't we? When do you get bitter, or when do you get angry? When do you start complaining? You don't have your eyes on the Lord. You're certainly not at His feet. So she's busy. She's bitter. That's Martha. You know, we've all been there. But if you look at verse 41, I like this. When you hear your name spoken twice by the Lord, by the Lord, you better listen. Here, look at it. Take double heed. It's like Jesus is saying, Martha, you're fixing all kinds of dishes. Your house is spotless. Your windows look great. They didn't have windows like that, but everything looks great. You're preparing a big meal, but don't you understand? I only want one thing. I do want a simple meal. I love Jesus. He was always eating. You got to like a guy like that, right? But anyways, what I want is You. I just want You. I don't care how clean your house is. I don't care what you serve me. I can have peanut butter and jelly. It doesn't matter. I just want you. I love that about the Lord. I just really want you. That's it. Martha, calm down. Enjoy me. The Lord tells me that all the time. You know, running, you're serving, you're doing this, you're doing that. I got to do this, I got to do that. Just sit down and enjoy me. Just sit down with me right now, Jim. Don't do anything else. Turn off your phone, whatever it takes. Just sit with me right now. Just enjoy my presence right here, right now. Okay, Lord. And if he says your name again, then it's like, okay. Like I said, if he says your name twice. So when I thought about this, I wondered how often we give people what we want, I guess, rather than what they really want. For example, if you know guests are coming over, and you're running around, you're busy, you're cleaning, you're doing this, you're doing vacuuming, you know, raking the yard, I don't know, whatever you do, right? And next thing you know, everybody gets there, and you're just too tired. They don't care about how many leaves are in your yard. I know this for a fact, okay? They don't care how clean your windows are, or if you've just vacuumed or whatever. They just want, they're coming over for you, aren't they? We find ourselves busy. We find ourselves exhausted when they arrive, and they don't care much about our windows or being clean or anything like that. They really care about substance and peace and love. Hopefully, they're coming over to see you. They just want to see you. They're not going to do check marks like, oh, look at that. I found some garbage over there, you know. Hopefully not. I mean, if you got friends like that, you better get them saved, you know. So, and those qualities can't be nurtured if we're spending all of our time frantically making sure that our yard is perfect or whatever. And I mean, what we do with Jesus Christ? What we do with him, okay? What we do with Jesus. You're like, what do I do with Jesus? What we do with him is way more important than what you do for him. For him. You could be running an orphanage for 3 million kids. That's important. You're sharing Jesus with them and you're raising them up to know the Lord. But what you do with Jesus is more important than what you do for him. You're not going to be able to serve those kids unless you're sitting with him and you're praying and you're talking to him and he's revealing himself to you and he's filling you with the Holy Spirit and you're falling in love with Jesus. Because when you fall in love with Jesus, that's how you can share Jesus with other people. That's how it's done. We could be performing this duty, that duty, caring for some obligation, like I've been saying, or involved with many other ministries. And some people are busy for the Lord. They're running. I got stuff to do for the Lord. Get out of my way. In a way, that's like not loving, is it? But in this passage, Jesus shows us that what we do with him as a friend. You realize that? He calls you friend? Friend. What a friend. If Jesus is your friend, how can you not fall in love with somebody who created you, died for you? I mean, takes care of you, protects you, and he wants to reveal himself to you, but he won't force himself on you. He wants to be your friend. What we do with him as a friend is way more important than anything we could do for him in any kind of service whatsoever. And you know what? Again, back to Mary. Three words. Mary loves Jesus. She just loves Jesus. It's just that simple. Yeah, we're witnesses for him, and we're supposed to look for opportunities to be neighbors like him, to be neighborly like him, to love other people and all that. But our greatest call, our greatest privilege, it's a privilege. See, don't ever neglect what's given to you as a privilege. Our greatest privilege is to love him, to be loved by him, to love him, to be a lover of him. And it's not weird. It's not weird for a guy to say, I love Jesus. Not at all. And Mary, this was not any kind of romantic love whatsoever. Forget about it. Don't even think about it. Neither one of them were thinking about it. Of course not. But to think about this, I am a lover of Jesus. Are you ashamed to say that? Would anybody be ashamed to say that? If you do, I'm not saying raise your hand or, boy, you better get out of here or you better get right. I'm just saying, you just think about it. Think about it. Maybe you don't know him the way you should. We need to be lovers of Jesus. So if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 14, we're continuing on in Mark. And we've now come to the longest chapter in Mark's gospel. And to set the stage for this scene, if you notice, Jesus isn't the main actor as much as he's the one being acted on or acted upon. He's not so much the deliverer as he is the one who is delivered over into the hands of men. Because in this chapter here, we're going to see Mary anoint him, Judas betray him, the religious leaders arrest him, and then we're going to see eventually that Peter denies him. So it kind of goes downhill for the Lord on this day a little bit. It's not a really good day for him. But you know what? Again, remember, what did the scripture say? He set his face like flint. Nothing's going to stop him from going to the cross. Nothing. Even though he might ask, Lord, is there any other way? Is there any other way this can be done, Father? You know what the Father said? No, you're the way. Verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft or trickery. They have to trick him. He's too smart for them. We've seen him outwit them many times, haven't we? You can't ask him a question that he can't answer. Amazingly answer. We've seen that a few times. And they want to put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman. Now, here's a dumb question. Do you think Simon's still a leper? Simon the leper. He's not a leper anymore. We know that for sure. I believe this Simon is the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. If we did some research, Simon, it's Simon's house. Simon is their father. Simon is the leper. It all ties in. But we know from John 11, verse 2, that this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And it's not surprising that Mary would be here, because it's at the feet of Jesus where we see her most often. Get that in your head. Like, Lord, I want to sit at your feet. And you know what? That's the highest place you can be, at his feet, gleaning from him. That's where we see her the most. So while her sister stews in the kitchen, I can't help it. Mary sat at the feet of her Savior, Luke 10:39. Just imagine, though. Can you picture this? You ever throw yourself into the Bible, into the story, and it's you sitting there, and you're looking up at Jesus? You're like, maybe you're like kneeling in front of him. You're just listening. And he's right there in front of you, and he's talking. What would that be like? What does his voice sound like? What does it look like to look in his eyes? What does it look like to look into at a man who's like totally love? And he created you. And he, I mean, whoa. I just try to picture this stuff. Think about this too. When her brother Lazarus died in grief, Mary poured out her heart at the feet of her Redeemer, at the feet of her Master. John 11:32. Here in the house of Simon, we'll see her worship her Redeemer, again at his feet. And whether in a time of happiness when he's teaching, or in a season of sadness when her brother died, or in this time of questioning, she's trying to make sense of Jesus coming to Jerusalem and going to the cross. These three times, each time, you know, it's a good time and a not so good time and, you know, really heartbreaking time. She's trying to make sense of him being there, going to the cross. Each time, every time, she positions herself at the feet of Jesus. Sad, glad, happy, mad, whatever it might be, put yourself at the feet of Jesus. She does. In all these different situations, she ends up back at his feet. Not just when it's all going great, right? Not just when it's all going bad either, because we can do that. She positions herself at his feet. Look, there's no better place. There's no higher place for mankind. And if you're not at his feet, get there. Get back there. Go there. It's for your sake. It's for your sake. He's not going to force you. But you spend that time at his feet, you're the one who gets blessed. So does he. But he'll never force you to be there either. She positions herself at his feet. You know, there's no bad time for this, is there? No bad time to be at his feet. Every time, all times, whatever your situation is, whatever you need. And look at this. And having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. Now, this might sound weird to us, but it's not. oil. I know, you know, I mean, it looked like he didn't wash his hair for a month, but he didn't care. It's this precious oil. And it's an act of love is what she's doing here, really. In this case, if you think about this, people, to keep their money secure, people would buy these perfumes, these oils, these ointments. And it was like an investment. They'd hide it away. They'd hide it in their house. They'd bury it in the ground. And one day they could dig it up or bring it out of hiding and sell it and make a lot of money. So it's kind of like a little bank account or an investment. In this case, the spikenard was probably from India, which was part of why it would cost so much. And it'd be worth a year's salary. But this spikenard was very likely Mary's dowry, saved for when she gets married, she could present it to her husband. Look what I have. And he'd go, whoa, you know, hey, let's go sell it, you know, whatever. It's probably her dowry, which she would present to her husband one day when they would marry. Now, if that's the case, then pouring it out on Jesus, do you know what she's saying? This is her dowry. This is saying, I don't care. This is saying she's ready to give up everything. This is saying, I love you more than anything else. I know what you're all about. I understand. I've been listening. So this means I'm ready to give up everything, even marriage, in order to devote myself completely and wholly to you. And I'm not saying he's asking you to do that. You seek the Lord. I mean, you know, people are like, you think I got to give up all my money? You think I got to give up getting married? No. Ask the Lord. She's doing this. She's saying, I'm so devoted to you, I'll give up everything for you. And it's her heart. So I'll give myself up wholeheartedly to you, Lord. And this is a symbolic act of full devotion and gratitude to her Lord for what he is about to do. I really believe she gets it. What he's about to do, she gets it. And there were some, and this means in Jesus' group, that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? What a waste, right? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. So you'd think on the outside, hey, you know what? You've got a good point there. But you got to really do some searching through the scriptures. And sometimes when you're studying a gospel, you want to go over to the other gospels and see and get more facts and all that. In John's gospel, it tells us there that the treasurer of the apostles was Judas Iscariot. Interesting. Judas Iscariot held the bag. That meant the bag of collections, the tithes. He was the accountant. He paid the bills or whatever. He carried the money around. Judas. So anyway, he said that. He's the one who said that. He protested that this money could have been sold and we could give it to the poor. We could have done something good with it. But he didn't say this because he cared for the poor. It was because he held the bag. And it was because he was a thief, too. We know that. He held the bag, and he was a thief, according to John chapter 12. Now, that Greek word translated waste, this is interesting. In verse 4, waste, actually, it describes Judas's estimation of Mary's act, and it literally means perdition, which is interesting because Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. The son of perdition. What a waste you are, Judas. What a waste of human flesh. 3 years you walked around with me. 3 years you served under me. 3 years you heard firsthand everything I had to say. You saw me feed millions, walk on water, heal thousands, raise people from the dead, and you're a crook. So that perdition, exact same word that Jesus used to describe Judas himself in John 17, 12. And they murmured against her. So they're all like murmuring, you know, like you get the idea. But even though Judas cared nothing for the poor and he just wants to steal the money, the others evidently believe in his argument too. One guy can always get a bunch of other guys to go with him if he's loud enough and, you know, and so on. When we know that, but they go along. But whenever there's a group activity, look for the real agenda of those that are spearheading the group. Look for the real agenda. Who's leading here? Who's spearheading the group? Others might be sincere, but oftentimes the one making the most noise has another agenda entirely. And if you're watching the news, you see a lot of that lately, right? It's kind of like this The smaller group gets a whole group going, and the next thing you know, cities are on fire. Think about that. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do good to them. But me you have not always." I like this. I enjoy being with you guys, is what Jesus is saying. And I'm not going to be here for a real long time. You guys have been telling you about this. Enjoy me. Jesus is saying, this was an act of love. She gets it. I'm going to go away. Why don't you enjoy the time with me, right? You know, the poor is always going to be with you. Poverty is never going to be solved by political realignment. Poverty isn't going to be solved by economic adjustment, because whether it's the result of laziness or greed, poverty is a matter of the spirit. I believe we have poor people because people who can help them out don't. I believe we have poor people because there's plenty to go around, whether it's food or money, but some people want to hoard it. Some people want to keep it. Some people just can't give up their stinginess. That's why the Lord has us give. It's to relinquish the stinginess in us. To learn how to give is something that, it doesn't come natural, does it? We ran a daycare back whenever. You should have seen these toddlers. You get 6, 7 toddlers and they all want that one toy. It was a rumble, man. I mean, I had to break up fights. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine, you know. Poverty, I mean, it's a matter of the spirit if you think about it. But until Jesus comes back and makes things right, the poor will always be among us. So the answer to poverty isn't economics. It's not politics. It's a change in the heart of the people. So Jesus here, verse 8, she hath done what she could. Now, this is all he ever asks of you. You do what you can. She did what she could. Moses, what's that in your hand? A rod? I can use that. Hey, kid, what do you got in that bag? Some fish and some bread? I can use that. I like that. She hath done what she could. So Mary wouldn't be able to stop the priests from coming at Jesus and falsely accusing him, or the crowds from mocking him, or the soldiers from beating him. She wouldn't be able to do any of those things. She couldn't stop them from crucifying, but she could pour oil on him in an act of worship. She did what she could, and he admires that. I mean, he mentions that, and we're reading of it how many, 2,000 years later? It's an act of worship. So, and an acknowledgement that he had come to die was what she was doing, that he had come to die. In other words, she's anointing him for his burial. And we're going to find out that that's exactly what he says. She's anointing him. She understands. Why? Because she's been sitting at his feet. So by doing that, Mary did what she could. And you know, you might not be able to speak to large groups, or you might not be able to preach or lead worship or sing, but you can take food to somebody in need. Can you cut a lawn? Can you shovel a driveway? What is it? You could take food to somebody. You can do a hospital visit. You can mow a lawn. Too often we focus on what we can't do. I can't do that. Well, what can you do? Give somebody a ride? Whatever. Some act of kindness. Something. There's always some. Babysit for an hour. I mean, there's a lot of things we can think of. So too often we focus on what we can't do instead of seeing what I can do. Here's what I can do. See, she does what she could. That's all Jesus ever asks of you. Just do what you can. I'm not going to ask you to build a skyscraper or, you know, any of those things. Mary did what she could, and Jesus commends her. He says, she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. You know, they would anoint a dead body. A lot of times they'd take spices and shove them in the wrappings. You know, they kind of embalmed like the Egyptians did, but she's anointing him for burial. He says so right here. Jesus told his disciples directly that he was going to die. Be buried. I'm going to rise from the dead. But they didn't understand. But because Mary sat at Jesus' feet, she understands. She was listening. Every time we see her, she's at his feet, listening to him, listening to his word. His word. His word. How are you going to get to know Jesus? His word. How? Spend time in it. When? As much as you can. Start the day with it. That's my favorite time, to start the day with it, because you know what's coming during the day? I don't. That's why. I mean, you really don't know what's going to be coming at you in a day. So she's at his feet, And because she sat at his feet, she's able to understand what the disciples missed. They miss it. Because what happens? When he dies, they all run. They run away. They don't know what to do. They don't get it. What were they hearing when he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again? What did they hear there? Because they certainly didn't believe it. So anyway, she did. And she anointed him for burial. Verily I say unto you, whensoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And this is prophecy because it just became fulfilled right here before your very eyes. Think about it. This prophecy has obviously been fulfilled, and three of the gospels include this. John tells us that after pouring the ointment upon Jesus' head, Mary wiped his feet with her hair. John 12:3, with her hair. Amazing. And as a result, her hair took on the same fragrance as his feet. Not in a weird way, a good way, you know what I mean. So she smelled just like Jesus. Now she smells like Jesus. Don't you want to have the fragrance of Jesus? You know, Tim and I were talking about being contagious in your walk, your faith. People watch you. But don't you kind of want to have the fragrance of Jesus? When a high priest went into the market, that incense got all over him and everything, and it was a special thing that was made, special formula. They don't even know it today. But they would go, a high priest is around here. You know, they could smell it. Whoa, the priest has been through here, and he's been looking at my tomatoes or whatever, I don't know, in the market. But don't you want to smell like him? Her hair took on the same fragrance, and she smells just like Jesus. That's what worship does. That's what worship does. You take on the fragrance of Jesus. Are you really worshiping him? Because you take on the fragrance of Jesus when you worship. Don't you want to smell like Jesus? Yeah. So think about that. Are you tired of being stinky? One of the surest ways to change your fragrance is to become a worshiper. Seriously, pour out your love for the Lord in your morning devotions. Pour out your love for the Lord when you worship together in the congregation. Pour out your worship daily, and you're going to find your whole attitude begins to change, and you smell better. You smell like Jesus. You know, people can see it on you. Like, you're coming down the road, and they're like, whoa, what's wrong with that guy? I know I have a face like that. My voice, are you happy? Remind your face. But again, one of the surest ways to change your fragrance is to become a worshiper. Pour out your love for the Lord, and you start to smell like him. You'll take on the fragrance of Christ. Is there an odor in your house? Maybe there's an odor in your house or something like that. Tempers are flaring. Nasty words are getting spoken, maybe. There's complaining, you know. There's bitterness. How long has it been since your family sat down and had devotions together? Think about that. Or worship together, something like that. Or you sat down as a couple to spend time worshiping the Lord at his feet. I have to admit, Candy and I, we do our devotions together, but sometimes they're separate. We need to do them together even more. We need to worship even more than we do together. But are we doing this? Are we spending the time? Are you still having morning devotions as a family? You know, maybe it's just you and one other. Or maybe it's just you. Are we doing that? Don't we want to smell like Jesus? Don't we want to have that fragrance? When you pour out your praise, when you worship the Lord, his fragrance is going to fill the house. Selfishness vanishes because you can't be thinking about yourself when you're really worshiping the Lord, can you? You get your mind off self. You have to get your mind on the Lord or it's really not worship. So finally, Mary's act of worship affects the whole community. Watch this. It affects the whole community because here in Bethany, they still are known for this. They still know what happened. All through history, Bethany is still a place where people who know the word and love the Lord, they're aware of it. They're aware of what happened there. You know, and he just got done railing on three cities that, woe to you, but he doesn't mention Bethany because of this. One woman, the fragrance of her spread throughout the house, throughout the community, and they still recognize what happened there. Why? Because one woman poured out worship. And there's another thing. We've been doing this on Wednesday nights in Ezekiel. I'm just one. Hey, that's all the Lord's searching for. I just want one. One will stand in the gap. One will pray. One will make up the hedge. One who will intercede. One who will witness. One who will what? Cut grass, babysit, witness for me, whatever it might be. So the early church referred to this event often in its preaching and teaching, and so does the church today, because all around the world, Mary's singular act of worship is spoken of constantly. Here we're doing it right now. Look at verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So it kind of seems like here that it was Jesus' recognition of Mary's worship. Maybe it ticked Judas off. Maybe that was what really triggered him, that moved Judas to betray him. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, now they'd kill the lambs for the Passover all on one day. You know, they'd do it up on the hill, and the blood would run down into the Kidron Valley, into that brook, and that brook ran blood red. How many lambs were slaughtered, and the blood ran down the hill. The hill actually became black, but the brook Kidron would run red with blood. So his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Where do you want to celebrate the Passover, Lord? Where do you want us to set it up? Now, the Passover lamb, we know it commemorates the deliverance from Egypt 15 centuries earlier. And the Lord had said, "I want you to continue this ordinance. I want you to continue to celebrate the Passover." So it was slain, the lamb, and it was eaten with unleavened bread on the 14th day of the first month. Now, unleavened bread symbolizes the absence of evil. So unleavened bread would not rise. It's like a cracker. There's no yeast in it, no leaven in it. Leaven, yeast symbolizes sin. Interestingly, leaven and yeast are bacteria that cause the bread to rise or wine to ferment. Bacteria, interesting. So again, it was eaten for 7 days, and the Passover supper is a type or a picture, symbolically, whatever, of Christ who will become the Lamb of God in a couple days soon, which will take away the sin of the world. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's the Passover lamb. Once that lamb is sacrificed, there's no need for any more. I mean, you could do it as a symbolic, but there's no need for any more sacrifice for sin. We know that too. But verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith to them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall you meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber?'" Ask this guy, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, carrying a pitcher of water was usually done by a woman. This is what a woman would be doing. So as they go into the town and they see a man carrying a pitcher of water, they'd say, "Hey, that's a little unusual." So that would have stood out in a crowd. "And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Now, many Bible scholars believe this upper room was owned by the mother of John Mark, the guy who's writing what we're reading, that his mother owned this room, the author of this gospel. So most likely it was the same room where the disciples were on the day of Pentecost as well. "And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as Jesus had said." Do you think it would ever be any other way? It's always going to be the way Jesus says, always. "So they found it, as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, 'Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me.'" Interestingly, I never thought of this before until this week. I think maybe this is from Mark's personal perspective. He says, Jesus is coming, not going. So thinking that maybe this is his mother's room and everything, Mark was there watching these guys come. So maybe it's his personal perspective, meaning they cometh to his mother's house, coming, not going to the upper room, as if Mark's already there and he's a silent observer. He's a young guy at this time, very young. It appears that Jesus and the guys came to where he was, and they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Now, do you notice this? I love this. Only a few days before this, the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest. Mark 9:34. Who is the greatest. It's not Muhammad Ali either. By the way, I have a story. Dave reminded me he's never been on a plane. And I thought of thinking of the greatest. Muhammad Ali got on a plane. This is a true story. And he's flying, and the stewardess says, "Mr. Ali, I want you to put your seatbelt on." And he goes, "I am the greatest. I don't need a seatbelt. I'm Superman. I don't need a seatbelt." She goes, "Yes, you do." He goes, "I'm Superman." She goes, "Superman doesn't even need a plane." So, but it was a true story, and I guess I sort of messed that up, but you get the idea. None of them are the greatest. They're in the presence of the greatest, the greatest. But they were arguing over all of this stuff at the time Jesus wasn't with them. And whenever Jesus isn't in our midst, we can start arguing over positions, and we can start arguing over power, authority, all those things. You know, we start to argue our importance. We argue about our greatness. We start complaining. But now in the presence of Jesus, you notice how their attitudes change immediately, immensely. They're not asking who's the greatest now. They're asking, "Will I be the one to deny you?" Isn't that interesting? Think about that. Because real humility is always the result of true intimacy with Jesus Christ. That's the other thing. If you get at his feet and you get in his presence, you're not going to think you're the greatest. You're going to think you're the worst. You're going to be like Paul, "I'm the greatest of all sinners. I'm the least of all." Real humility is the result of true intimacy with Jesus Christ. So if I'm close to the Lord at any given moment, rather than boasting my greatness, I'm going to be aware of my weakness and his graciousness. Remember Isaiah the prophet saying, "Woe unto you." He, "Woe unto you, and woe unto you, and woe unto you." And then Isaiah gets a glimpse of the Lord on his throne. And he's like, "Woe is me." He sees the Lord. He gets in his presence. He's kind of sitting there at his feet. But he said that to all the nations around Israel in chapters 1 through 5 of Isaiah. But when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in verse 5, he said, "Woe is me." So if we're the types saying outwardly or secretly, "Woe unto you, and woe unto you, and woe unto you," maybe you're going around saying all that to people, and it's probably because we haven't seen the Lord as clearly as we should, because you'd be saying, "Woe unto me." Because once we see him, we know how sinful and unworthy we are ourselves, and we find ourselves joining the disciples and asking, "Is it I, Lord? Could it be me that sells you out? Could it be me that does this? Am I the one? Could it be me who turns my back? Could I be the one who walks away?" See, they knew they had it in them, don't they? Or they wouldn't have asked. You see what I'm saying? We think we're great, but then when we're really honest, he says this to them. They're in his presence. They're like, "Am I going to do that? Is it going to be me?" It's in us. It's in us. There's things in you that you don't realize. All you need is the right trigger. I've always jokingly said, "Don't put your hands on my wife. Don't put your hands on my kids, because I don't want to finish that." You know what I mean, though? It's in us. Could it be me, Lord? Given the right circumstances, you're at work and they're going to fire you or whatever. You're in front of a whole council of people and like, that's your opinion because you're a Christian. What do you say right there? "No, no, no, no." Or do you say, "Yeah, that's right. I'm proud of it. And I'm sticking by it. I'm standing on it." I mean, what would it take? I don't know. And he answered and he said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." This is heavy. We all know that Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper is not right, right? I remember studying that in art school because it's the most perfect example of perspective. Perspective going back to a vanishing point, if you ever look at it. But the whole thing's wrong. And the theme of it, Da Vinci's painting is wrong because there's no long oak table at the Last Supper. There's no high-backed chairs at the Last Supper. There'd be a very low-lying table and they'd all be laying on the floor. They really would be. Nobody's seated like that. And they're not all on one side posing for the picture either. You know what I'm saying? If you look at it, it's kind of funny to think of it from a perspective where now that we've sat at his feet, we understand that's not how it was. So in those days, meals were served at a U-shaped table, low to the ground. To eat, you would recline around the table, probably leaning on your left side so your right hand was feeding you and all that. And using well, actually, maybe on your right arm, using the left hand to dip into a common dish. You know, if you've ever eaten with some Asian people, sometimes you'll do this, you know, you'll dip into one dish. And that's a, we might think that's weird in North America, but they think it's a real fellowship thing. It's a real to, you know, dip into the same dish. Think about it, right? Well, from John's gospel, we know that John was on Jesus' right side, John 13:23. So this means the one who dipped his hand into the dish with the Lord must have been on his left side, which is always the place of honor. The place of honor. The host is Jesus. He's doing the Seder. So the one on his left would be the guest of honor. In other words, Jesus gave Judas the place of honor the very night he betrayed him. They dipped in the same bowl together. And when Judas would come a few hours later with the soldiers who'd arrest him, Jesus would say to Judas, what did he say to Judas? You rat. No. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Matthew 26:50. So right to the end, Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to repent. Right down to the very end, he's getting arrested and he's saying, friend, why are you here? It's like, why are you really here? So, this would really bless us because if Jesus placed Judas in a place of honor to the very end and he calls him friend, then Proverbs 18:24 is true. He's a friend who's closer than a brother. He's a friend who's closer than a brother. I don't know about you guys, but I had one brother get saved and he's in heaven right now. And I have another brother who's still cursing me and still running from me and still running away from Jesus. And Jesus is, this is so true. Jesus is a friend who's closer than a brother. And look at, continued here, verse 21. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Now, Jesus isn't saying he wished Judas had never been born. Actually, brokenhearted. Now, we know Jesus' heart by now, don't we? He'd be brokenhearted right here saying this. He's saying it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. And the same is true for anyone. If you're not born again, you're going to wish one day that you had never been born, unless you become born again. Born twice, die once. It's true for any of us. If we're not born again, we'll soon wish we'd never been born at all, because hell is a real place where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. In other words, you know, it was like that garbage dump, Gehenna, right there in Jerusalem, that dump that was always burning and the worms. I mean, it's place you don't want to go. You don't want to do it. Chapter 9, we looked at that Wednesday night in Ezekiel 32. We actually talked about the depths of hell are talked about, and the sides of hell, and the graves, and it, that was dark. John 13:2 and John 13:27, it claims that Judas was actually possessed by Satan when he went to carry out what he did, when he carries out his evil scheme. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And again, reading the other gospels, we read in Matthew 26:28, for the remission of sin. The remission of sin. I'm shedding my blood. I'm going to let my body be destroyed for you, on your behalf. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus speaks metaphorically, of course, because he's done this a few times. Metaphorically, he's saying, this is my body, this is my blood. He also said, I am the shepherd, I am the door, I am the vine. They were pictures. He's speaking metaphorically here. But his blood is still flowing in his veins, isn't it? The elements he used were right there on the table. Perfectly, he used these elements. You know, good Sunday school teachers will use the props they have before them to teach kids, because kids are such visual learners. And you know what? You're all just big kids, really, all of us. But they were not saving instruments in themselves, but rather instruments to remind us of his sacrificial death, and to show us that until he comes again. So in other words, this represents my body, and this represents my blood. So after eating the bread, the cup was passed seven times in a traditional Seder. Jesus decided to pass that seventh time. Now, Jewish wine did not have much alcohol in it, and I'm not sure this wine had any in it. Sometimes the best wine that they considered would be the wine that was like, if you put all a whole bunch of grapes in a vat and the weight of them, just that first juice that was coming out was sometimes considered the best. It didn't even have time to ferment, but I'm going to get into that a little bit more. The seventh time, he refuses to drink from the cup because he said he would wait till he could drink it with us in the kingdom. Now that phrase, the fruit of the vine, is used, or cup. We don't see wine. Wine's never used. It's not written of, it's cup or fruit of the vine. And all of these terms can mean fermented or unfermented grape juice. Now the point I'm going to make, do I really know if this is true or not? No, I don't, but I think it makes a lot of sense. It seems like he made sure that fermented wine couldn't represent his precious blood. In other words, maybe there was no alcohol in this cup at all. Unleavened bread had no yeast or bacteria, the same thing that caused fermentation in wine as well. So was there any yeast? Was there any leaven anywhere, the bread or the cup, the fruit of the vine? So if his blood was pure and innocent, would he really want it symbolized by fermented wine? I'm going to say no. I'm going to say it was just grape juice, like we have. We don't have wine. He uses a cup, and he uses fruit of the vine. And I don't think, Jesus, this is my body and this is my blood. This body, this bread, has no leaven in it. Made a point of it. What about the cup? I don't think it had leaven or yeast or the bacteria that causes fermentation. Do you know fermentation is bacteria dying? You know that? It's dying to create the alcohol that people crave, believe it or not. Would he want death and corruption and that symbolized in the use of the cup for his blood? I don't know. So, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This is the only time mentioned in Scripture with Jesus or his disciples singing. It's probably one of the Hallel Psalms. We went through those. You know what? I bet you that if we could pinpoint which psalm it was, we would raise that sucker up so high. I mean, you know what I mean? Everybody would be like, that's the one. You know, we got to sing that all the time, you know. And we're not told. I like the things we're not told so that we don't make too much of it, I guess. Set it on a pedestal, let's say. So here they are. They're crossing the Kidron Valley. They go down. They cross the brook, and they're going to go back up the Mount of Olives. But in doing so, again, they're going to cross the Kidron, the brook, full of blood. I mean, it's running red with blood from all those lambs. And here's the Lamb of God crossing it. Picture you're Jesus, and you're looking down at that water, and it's just running red with blood. What is he thinking? So they cross the Kidron Valley, Jesus and his disciples, and then they would go up to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. So he quotes Zechariah 13:7, and it's exactly what happened. All the guys were hiding. When he was crucified, who was at the cross? The women. Way to go, guys. But after that I am risen. After I am risen. You guys listening to me? Are you listening to me? I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet not I. Peter, not me, man. I'm going to stand up. Peter insists, Lord, I'll never leave you. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he did crow twice, once after the first denial, and then again after the third denial. But Jesus says to Peter, quit crowing about how great you are, because you're soon going to discover otherwise. You're not as brave as you think you are. But he, Peter, spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee anywise. Likewise also said they all. They all said this. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, which means olive press. Interesting. He was pressed there, wasn't he? He was crushed, wasn't he? He bled out in his sweat, great drops of blood. He was pressed there. And he said to the disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. and he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. So facing spiritual and physical suffering, more intense than you can ever imagine, more intense than any of us could ever imagine. He's going to go to the cross for all the sin of the world. This is the most holy thing in the universe. And he's going to have all this sin ever put on him, and it's going to crush him. He's holy. We don't understand that word. And he's going to bear all that. He's going to become sin for us. It's crushing. He's an intense agony, more than we can imagine. He went to the garden to pray, and he asked Peter, James, and John to go with him. Now, he didn't even ask them to pray with him. A lot of guys will say, well, they're supposed to be praying. He didn't even ask them to pray. They're supposed to learn by example, of course, but he just asks them to be with him. You know what? I find that if you listen to him, and he's saying, I just want you to be with me, what happens? You pray. Well, it's interesting that during the most intense time of his whole life, Jesus craves human companionship. How about that? Human companionship. And here, there's plenty of people who will say, Lord, I'll work for you. But how many will say, Lord, I'm going to take some time just to be with you? Lots of people will say, I'll do it. Oh, Lord, I'll do this. Oh, yeah, I'll do it for you, man. And he's just saying, will you just take some time? Will you spend an hour with me just sitting? How many people, no, I got to get up and do something, man. I got to, you know, I'm going to chop some wood for the Lord, man, or whatever. I don't know. I don't know. You know what I mean. No, Lord, I'm going to take some time just to be with you. How many people say that? And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Tarry ye here with me. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Not what I want. He's human, right, too. He's God in the flesh, but he's human. And he knows, listen, I don't think it's a physical pain as much as he's going to become sin, all the sin, and his Father isn't going to help him through this. There's a fellowship between the Father and the Son that is not going to be there, and Jesus has never known that before. What are we like? You know, you sin, all of a sudden that fellowship is broken. We don't sweat drops of blood. We don't do this. Think about this. How intense is your relationship with the Lord? Oh, I've sinned. He never sinned. He's going to become sin. And the real pain is the separation. The real pain is all the sin of the world on him. I mean, yeah, his flesh is going to be torn and all that. The whole experience is bad. But not my will, but what you will. And again, Lord, Father, there must be some other way. No, you're the way, remember? That's what you told everybody. You're the way, the truth, and the life. It's you. Why could Jesus submit to God's will? Because he understood God's nature. Jesus didn't see God as a downer or an angry cop, but as Father, Papa. That's what Abba is. Abba. It's a term of endearment. Abba. Remember when your kids were little? Daddy, you know, or Mommy. It's like that, you know. Abba. The greatest prayer of faith I think that we can make is when we say, Lord, here's my thinking, here's my intention, here's what I think's a good idea. Lord, you should do that. But nevertheless, you do that in your prayers? Lord, I got a great idea for you. He laughs when we do that. See, if he gives you the idea, he gives you the plan, you know it's already going to be blessed. We go to him with a plan and say, would you bless this? Really, the best prayer, it's your will that must be done because you see things that I don't and you know things that I can't. So when we're really secure in who the Father is, we'll find ourselves praying that his will be done rather than our own, won't we? We will, rather than demanding that our own plan comes to pass. And he cometh and he findeth them sleeping, and he saith to Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Now Jesus, remember, he changed Simon's name. Simon meant shifting sand to Peter, which means rock. He's not thinking about so much what Peter is, more or less what Peter would become. He's thinking that with you too. Maybe your name means more of a shifting sand kind of guy, but one day you're going to become rock because he's looking to what you will be one day. He does that with Peter, but it's kind of like a reminder here, isn't it? Simon, sleepest thou? Here, finding him sleeping, Jesus calls Simon, Simon, once again. So watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Yeah, Peter, you're going to stand up and you're not going to give in and you're going to go to death with me. But you know what? In a couple of hours, you're going to wimp out. A little girl's going to scare you even. The flesh is weak. True prayer is as much protection as it is petition. Things happen to us that wouldn't have happened if we had prayed. That's why I want everybody to come together, the 26th, and sit here with the screen and Billy Graham's crusade and the March on Washington, and we're going to pray that the Lord turns the judgment away that's surely coming. We're going to pray for that. It's coming to our nation. We need to get together and pray. So if things happened to us that wouldn't have happened if we had prayed. And again, he went away and he prayed and he spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and he saith to them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So, not sure how much time passes here between verses 41 and 42, but Jesus told his disciples to give in to this sleep that's obviously overtaken them. In verse 42, rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. We looked so down on Judas. How many times have you betrayed the Lord? Some way, somehow. Look at your heart. Picture your heart as a throne. You're sitting on it most of the time. And you want to take yourself off that throne and put him on the throne. But when you decide to sin or go against him or do your own thing, you took him off the throne and you put yourself back on the throne. So he says here, rise up, let us go. He that betrayeth me is at hand. I don't want to betray him anymore in any way. Now Jesus could rise up because he had already knelt down. Get this. He's rising up here. Why? Because he already knelt down. He could stand up because he had already bowed down. He found strength for this moment because of the time that he spent in prayer. If the Lord Jesus Christ has to go to the garden and pray and seek the Father, listen, I heard myself say Wednesday night, it's the most prideful thing in the world not to pray because you're saying you don't need God. Think about that. I don't pray like I should because I don't need him. Really? You want to handle raising that family all by yourself without prayer? You want to handle that job all by yourself? You want to handle anything? You want to face the future? I mean, he bowed down. He knelt down. This is why he could rise up. This is what's going to help you rise up. We need to spend time in prayer. Jesus did this. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, we see him praying all the time. We see him praying every day. We see him praying first thing in the morning. We see him, he had to get away so he could pray because the people were seeking him out so intensely. You know, once his prayer was over, though, he let the floodgates, you know, bring him. But anyway, why don't we think about these things? Why don't we pray? Please be praying for our nation. Please be praying for this election. I'm not going to get political and I'm not holding a rally and everything. I'm just going to say, you got to vote. And you got to vote according to what it says in here. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we thank you again for your word, your marvelous word. And we thank you, Lord, for how powerful prayer is. May we be prayer warriors. May we intercede more than we ever have before, knowing, Lord, that bowing down and kneeling at your feet is going to help us to rise up when you call us to rise up. And Lord, at a time like this, we need to rise up in prayer. So would you inspire us, fill us with the Holy Spirit, save anyone here today, Lord, who hasn't asked Jesus Christ to be their personal Savior. Lord, I pray that. I pray they'd ask Jesus to come into their heart, that Jesus would rule and reign on that throne of their lives. They'd become a follower. They'd become a disciple. And they would learn from your word and sit at your feet and become one of yours, one of your own disciples. Father, for all of us, I pray that our faith, that our belief, that our walk is contagious to those who are watching, because they're watching. And Lord, I pray that we would leave here smelling like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.